Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is Mr. Eric Newton, Assistant Dean of Students at BJU. The title of his message is Holiness, a Distinct Way of Life. The text is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12.
We are looking at the book of 1 Peter this morning, if you turn with me there. If you would, notice with me what Peter says in verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The Apostle Peter wrote this book to people that he describes as strangers scattered. And these regions are generally what we call Asia Minor, today modern Turkey. And these were believers who were in some senses physically scattered, perhaps away from what they were used to, but probably the idea is even more so that they were scattered in a spiritual sense. They were exiles, strangers, pilgrims on earth. Not unlike the Israelites as they wandered through the Middle East, wandered out of Egypt, through the wilderness for 40 years and into Canaan. They were strangers in that land. And so in that context, addressing these people who have an understanding, whether they were Jews or not, many of them probably were not, some of them certainly were, understanding the Old Testament background, he says in verse 15 of chapter 1, "As he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Conversation there meaning conduct, way of life. "Because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy." The idea of holiness probably is not one that excites many of us when we first hear it. Perhaps it's an idea that seems for us who are younger, outmoded. Perhaps a concept of the past, not fitting for our present situation in the 21st century. But perhaps we have forgotten or never understood what the idea of holiness really is. Perhaps we think of the handbook. Right, I work in the Dean of Students' office. I'm fairly familiar with the handbook. Is holiness following rules? Is holiness simply not doing bad things? Is holiness equivalent to righteousness? Well, the idea of holiness, linguistically, is being distinct, set apart, different. For instance, the United States Army hands out Distinguished Service, the Distinguished Service Cross. It's a medal. It honors people who were uncommon in the fulfillment of their duties in the military. Those of you who were here this past school year know that at the end, the Friday before commencement, we have an hour-long program that we call an awards ceremony, and we honor those who have distinguished themselves in certain areas during the school year. For those of you sports fans, at the end of every season in professional sports, they honor an MVP. LeBron James, for instance, just a few weeks ago was named MVP of the NBA. These are people who have distinguished themselves. Their play, their service, their scholastics are not common. So holiness, even though it entails a way of life that is pure, even though it entails righteousness and some of the connotations that we typically think of, at its root, it's distinction. It's uncommonness. It's difference. It's excelling. And so I'd like us to consider in chapter 2 today what God says about a distinct way of life. And what God intends for us when he says, be holy. What is intentional holiness? And what is its basis? So look with me at chapter 2, verse 9. Peter says, ye are a chosen generation. In contrast to those who stumble in disobedience to the word, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar, that's the word, distinct, different people. That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. We're returning to the idea of chapter 1, verse 1. Exiles, sojourners. That you abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Having your conversation, again, your conduct, your way of life, honest or honorable among the Gentiles, among the unsaved, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. What is Peter saying? Well, I'd like to consider this under three headings. First of all, Peter points us to our distinct position. He doesn't start. He is going to remind us that we must live distinctly, our way of life, our lifestyle, our conduct. He's going to get to that, but he doesn't start there. He starts by reminding us that we have a distinct position. And that God has acted mercifully toward us. We know this. We were reminded of this on Monday in Dr. Mazak's message. God has been merciful to us. He's shown us mercy. What does he say about this mercy, this merciful action? Well, first of all, it's undeserved. It's even illogical, or perhaps we should say supralogical. It doesn't compute in a human way of thinking. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. These are not things that we deserve. Deuteronomy 7:7 says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. God didn't choose Israel because they were the most likely to succeed. He chose them because he loved them. He set his love on them. Paul reminds us of this reality in 1 Corinthians 1 when he says, God didn't call. He didn't call out those who are the richest, the famous, the most noble, the most likely to succeed. He did not call us because we were worthy. He did not show us mercy because we deserved it. He did show us mercy, secondly, in an effective way. God's mercy is effective. He did call us. He did choose us. He did set us apart. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, yes, it brings light to our souls and it's warm and it's inviting. But the point of that isn't just that we now have light when we didn't. The point of it is that God works in us spiritually to call us to himself, just like he summoned the light to shine out of darkness in that first week of creation. The sun didn't take a few days to make a decision about whether to come into existence or not. God called and it was done. God speaks Christ. He calls us to Christ and we come. And think of it this way. If you got a call from Bill Gates, it's not a hoax. You know it's Bill Gates' number. You've talked to him before. He gives you a call. Maybe he texts you and says, I want to give you some money. Now, you're in the middle of discussing with your friend whether you're going to eat at Chick-fil-A or Sonic for lunch. All right, you don't put off Bill Gates in order to determine whether you're going to go to Chick-fil-A or Sonic. You respond. It's a summons. God doesn't twist our will. He doesn't pull us to himself. He doesn't save rebels. We must repent. But when he calls, the New Testament teaches that it's a summons and we respond. That is mercy, and it's effective and it's undeserved. And thirdly, it's revolutionary. Verse 10, in times past, we were not a people, but now we are the people. We didn't obtain mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. It's like Moses. One day he was just a fairly common child of Jewish parents, and the next day he was, in effect, the prince of Egypt. This is a citation from Hosea 2. And Hosea is talking about the Jews, and he says, these are people who went after other lovers. They didn't even realize that I was the one giving them grain and wine and oil. They thought it was these lovers who were providing them with these things. And yet it was me all the time. And even in spite of that, those who were not a people, I'm going to make my people. Those whom I said, I'm not going to give them mercy, at a point in time, they will receive mercy. It's revolutionary. Sometimes we forget that. We've known Christianity for so long, we forget how revolutionary it is that we are the people of God. Again, we were reminded of that on Monday. And fourthly, God's mercy is costly. I don't find this per se in these four verses, but if you look back at chapter 1 again, verses 18 and 19, we're reminded that God's mercy came at a cost. Now, it's free. Grace is free to us. We don't earn it through our works. But it's not cheap. It wasn't inexpensive, so to speak, for God. God says in verse 18, you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is not a matter of using executive power to print more currency. It's not a matter of God doing an end around to remedy a dire situation. God sent his own Son. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, shed his own blood. God's mercy is costly. And so this is our distinct position. And this kind of mercy, therefore, sets us apart. We are his treasured possession, a people of his own possession, a people for his glory. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, we know we're to be holy. We acknowledge that, yes, we're to be set apart. This is not a revolutionary idea for many of you, this idea that to be holy means to be set apart, to be different. But we don't often take the next step of understanding. We don't often realize that there's something more fundamental, more important, more basic at stake than just the fact that we do what's expected of us. Holiness is not doing what's expected of you. It's not merely that. All of us are living for something. All of us are amassing treasure in some way, whether it be temporal or eternal. And so we must move to this next idea that our distinct position is for a distinct purpose. The purpose of proclaiming his excellencies. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2 again. You are in this position so that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into marvelous light. That's a purpose statement. I've created you for my glory. We are part of a much bigger story. A lot of people talk about stories today and my individual story and the importance of it. Well, your individual story is significant, but only when it's put in context of the great redemptive story of what God's doing for His name's sake. Don't forget that. Your life is very significant, but it's significant because it's part of something much bigger than yourself, than myself. God is building a house, as it says earlier in chapter 2. You know, think of the cliffs up North Carolina, South Carolina, North Carolina border. People build those houses to say something about themselves. God is building us as a house to say something about Himself, His glory. So we are to proclaim it, His excellencies, His perfections, the things that set Him apart. What does this proclamation entail? Well, probably more than one thing. It probably entails worship, but it also probably entails evangelism. Giving glory to God in worship, but also proclaiming Him to the people around us. And we're going to talk in just a minute about the way we live, but it's not merely lifestyle evangelism. The way we live is important. It does say something about God, but we also must realize we are responsible. We are called to speak about God. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth does speak. He's called us out of darkness into marvelous light. He's taken us from utter despair and given us eternal glory. So why would we not speak about Him? Why would we not be consumed with Him? Why would we not fulfill this distinct purpose that arises out of our distinct position? So I ask you, as I had to ask myself in preparing this message, what do the people around me know about God because of the way I live and what I talk about? You hear questions like that often. I understand. This is not novel. But we need to bring ourselves back to this because Scripture brings us back to it. What do the people around us know about God because of what we say, the choices we make? What conclusions do they come to? We have a distinct position, a glorious position because of God's mercy. And it's for a distinct purpose. God has not shed His love on us just to indulge us. We are to proclaim His excellencies, the one who's called us out of darkness into marvelous light. But there is a third step. There is a third component here. We have a distinct position for a distinct purpose, and that distinct purpose requires a distinct pathway. And here's where we turn a little bit of a corner, and it gets much harder. Most of us would be fairly comfortable if it were only 2 points, wouldn't we? Distinct position, great. God's mercy, wonderful. Purpose, yes, I know I'm supposed to glorify God. A distinct pathway that therefore requires, that's where we become a little bit uncomfortable, don't we? These two verses, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, introduce a section that goes through chapter 4, verse 11. So we only have time to sort of dust the surface as we investigate this connection between the sections of 1 Peter. But he calls them, he says in verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." He reminds them of their identity. And we need to remind ourselves of our identity. We are pilgrims on this earth. When I was a kid, I grew up singing this little song, "This World Is Not My Home." And a lot of Christianity, evangelical Christianity today, downplays that idea, that this world is not our home. Well, we need to invest in this world. We need to try to remake this world. And that is a false dichotomy. It's not that you either have significance in this world or you lay up eternal treasure in the next. The reality is, if we are living to lay up treasure in heaven, it will have impact here and now. We're already experiencing eternal life. But don't let these prophets of the present fool you. We are strangers and pilgrims. This is our identity, and that identity has to govern our choices. The indicative of who we are and what God has done must lead to the imperative of how we live. You know, think of driving up to the ATM, sticking in your debit card, punching in the numbers, hopefully receiving green stuff back, all right, or seeing the numbers escalate in your savings account. All right, there is an indicative. You have money in some account. And so therefore, you issue an imperative. You say, I want $40 cash back. Now, if you don't have $40 in your account, that imperative is null and void. That machine is not going to give you $40 back. Have you ever seen someone get upset at an ATM? You know, you're behind them and they're, you know, doing this kind of thing in an inanimate object. Quite humorous. God is not just giving us an imperative, you should live this way, with no indicative. There already is an indicative. There already is a reality. We are the people of God. We're a distinct people. God has set us apart by His mercy in Christ. Therefore, live as strangers and pilgrims. One dangerous aspect of our culture is that we crave the immediate. We want faster computers and iPods with more gigabytes, more instant access. None of these things are inherently wrong, but it can lull us to sleep about eternal reality, that we're not living for the immediate. Don't let yourself be conformed to that agely mold, that mold of our age, our world. These lusts, these immediate lusts, this temptation to gratify ourselves immediately, it wages war, Peter says, against our souls. It's militant. It's out to defeat our souls, these fleshly lusts are. So abstain, avoid, go out of your way to avoid these fleshly lusts. And we can expect flack for this. They're going to, verse 12, speak against us as evildoers. It says in chapter 4 that they're going to think it strange that we don't run with them, that we don't participate in their passions and their drunkenness and their orgies and their drinking parties and their lawless idolatry. They're going to slander us for this. But it means doing right in spite of that, because the way of Christianity, let's remind ourselves, is narrow. It is straight. It is constricting. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7. The path to destruction, it's broad. It's easy. Ours is not. So we must let our identity govern our choices. Who we are in Christ, strangers and pilgrims on this earth, govern how we live. And our present testimony matters eternally. Look at verse 12. The point is that we want people to behold the way we live and hear what we say in proclaiming the excellencies of God our Savior, because there is a day of visitation coming. We want them to be able to glorify God in the day of visitation. They will glorify God regardless. We want them to be able to glorify God because they've repented and turned to His mercy instead of resisting it. The goal in every instance, one writer has said, is to live in such a way that unbelievers will glorify God and repent and believe. God's everlasting mercy is not meant to spoil us, but to equip us. So how should we respond? These in closing. Number one, we need to examine ourselves. Are we in the faith? Are we the kind of person that is being saved? We often think of two categories of people. Those on their way to heaven, those on their way to hell. And those are the two categories. But we often place emphasis on the destination instead of the journey. Those are the destinations. Are you being saved? Are you a person whom God is sanctifying? Or are you stumbling because you're disobeying His word and refusing to repent? We need to examine ourselves. Secondly, we need to embrace our status as pilgrims on this earth. What is true must determine what we do. What is true about us in Christ must determine the way we live. We need to embrace that status. Not in your face, but in our hearts. And finally, we need to identify the passions of our flesh. What are these fleshly lusts that are waging war against your soul? That are taking you in the exact opposite direction of the distinct purpose for which God has set you apart. Chapter 2, verse 1 talks about malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Chapter 4 talks about sensuality. We need to be honest with ourselves, first of all, and with God, and with others. It doesn't mean we talk about this with everyone we come in contact with, but we need to confess our sins to God, and we need to go to people who are mentors, who are leaders, who are parents, who are teachers, and get accountability and get help. We have a distinct position for a distinct purpose, and that requires this distinct pathway.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Mr. Eric Newton, Assistant Dean of Students at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.